All right, tonight we're ready to start with 1 Corinthians 14. As we approach this rather large chapter, we will probably spend two studies in it this time and then one session on Sunday. And then we'll be into the resurrection chapter that deals with really the only doctrinal problem that existed in Corinth was some of them didn't believe in the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Christ, but some of them did not believe in the resurrection of men. When we finished 1 Corinthians, we will go ahead with 2 Corinthians. Introduction. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 revolves about two themes. The two themes are edification and order. In fact, we can really divide the chapter into two parts based on those two themes. And Paul will first of all deal with, in the local assembly, there must be the priority of edification. Priority of edification, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 25. Second, Paul will deal with the necessity of order in the rest of the chapter. And that will be 1 Corinthians 14, 26 on through to verse 40. Basic themes then. Priority of edification, necessity of order. Second, while there's a lot about tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues really isn't the subject. The primary subject is the idea of edification. So edification in the church is the theme. Tongues only came into the picture because it was getting in the way of edification and needed to be regulated. So really, if tongues had been in its proper place, we wouldn't have 1 Corinthians 14. And if you don't have 1 Corinthians chapter 14 on the subject of tongues, you only have three other places that occurs in the book of Acts, and that's it. So it is the misuse of tongues that is in view, and tongues is getting in the way of edification. Notice that theme, for example, coming down in chapter 14, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, verse 17, verse 26. And let's go to those verses and note that edification, remember, edification in all of Paul's writing always has to do with spiritual growth or spiritual advancement. So notice the theme. Chapter 3, 14, verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Verse 5, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Verse 12, So also you, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Verse 17, for you're giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. And then as verse 26, which is the last mention of edification, notice it really brings the whole subject to a head and to a conclusion. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And the emphasis is alignment of the gifts in order to achieve edification. I repeat once again, edification is the theme in the church at Corinth. The wrong priority on gifts, especially the gift of tongues, was causing edification to be slowed down, to be hindered, and thus Paul is going to come along and he's going to regulate the gift of tongues and in these verses. I think when you begin to come down to the regulation part, for example, down at verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Notice the key idea is you're in control. And if we can emphasize one other thing that 1 Corinthians presents to us that contrasts the charismatic movement is this. Paul is going to say, the church controls gifts. Gifts don't control the church. And that will be a strong emphasis. And whenever you look, if you catch it on TV, at some of the charismatic type churches, is the key idea control of the gifts? Or is the idea that the gifts are going to control the service? And you see them all there waiting for this coming of mighty power from which everyone will fall under its domination. That's absolutely, totally, 100% contrary to the New Testament. Paul says, if you have something to say and there's someone on their feet, control yourself. Sit still. If three have spoken, you can't have four. If there's no one to interpret, you keep quiet. And the whole emphasis all the way through is the church controls the gifts. Gifts do not control the church. And that is extremely important. We'll see it when we get down to this latter part. Now, with edification is the theme, then we have to ask, why does he deal with tongues? And there are two reasons why he deals with tongues. Reason number one is because they had been overemphasized. Or they were overemphasized, as Paul wrote. And we can catch that by the very first word or verse in chapter 14. Pursue love, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially. Actually, the Greek word malon is rather. But rather that you may prophesy. And what is the emphasis? They had been emphasizing tongues, and thus we need to deal with it. There was an overemphasis. Second, they had hindered edification, as we already said. They had hindered edification. And we will see, for that reason, Paul is going to see that they're regulated, that they're controlled in chapter 14. One thing is certain. If the Corinthians obeyed 1 Corinthians chapter 14, teaching on tongues and its use in the local assembly was reduced dramatically, because the chapter is written to say there's an overemphasis that you need to correct. Now, one other thing by way of introduction, and that is in Paul's teaching on gifts, there is an order. Remember, we went clear back as far as chapter 12. And in chapter 12, I think one of the things that's overlooked when people deal with the subject of tongues, we go immediately to chapter 14. And something is really missed. Because remember, when we went to chapter 12, there was an emphasis on the priority structure in gifts. And we have mentioned that in chapter 12, especially in verse 28. Remember where he went first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. Then he goes into these gifts. And chapter 12 has established within the function of gifts, they're not all the same. There is a definite priority structure. Then he established that. In chapter 13, he still doesn't deal with tongues. In chapter 13, he deals with the principle of attitude in gifts. And he still hasn't dealt with tongues. Why do these things come first? Because we're not ready for chapter 14 until we understand this. We don't want to dive in to the 14th chapter unless we understand the structure of priority that exists in gifts, and we're not ready for chapter 14 unless we understand the attitude of love must exist. Then, chapter 14, with its stress on edification, is going to come down heavily on the purpose of gifts. And that, of course, is edification. Everything in the local assembly is to edify. Now notice how when we begin chapter 14, Paul really picks up the threads now of chapter 12 and 13. So that as we've had this teaching, we begin 14, and as he goes to 14, he'll pick up the thread from 12, he'll pick up the thread from 13, and then expand his teaching on out. Notice how that's done in verse 1. Pursue love. And grammatically, we want to note that the word love has the article with it. Pursue the love. And it's used in such a way as to point back to something he's just talked about. Paraphrased, pursue the aforementioned love, parentheses, chapter 13. Yet desire earnestly, and spiritual gifts has also the article with it, the aforementioned spiritual gifts, namely, chapter 12. Let me paraphrase that for you again. Pursue the love, talked about in chapter 13. Yet desire earnestly the spiritual gifts, dealt with in chapter 14, and set some new priorities. And the new priorities are to be on prophecy. Then he launches into a comparison of these two. Now, when he picks up that thread, notice that with pursuing love and desiring spiritual gifts, you really have two verbs. The verb that is translated pursue love is a Greek word, dioko. And the word desire earnestly is the translation of only one Greek word. Our translation is added earnestly for us. Actually, it's pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Only one word there, one verb. The translation of desire earnestly is strictly the feel of the translator that he thinks that earnestly somehow ought to be in there. But literally, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts. Now the two words pursue love and seek the spirit or desire gifts are very different. Dioko is the stronger of the two, much stronger. It's the stronger verb of the two. And thus it's saying you ought to desire gifts, but there's something you ought to hound into the ground, and that's love. The word dioko, most common translation of the word dioko is to persecute. It's used of pursuing someone that you have such a hatred for that you dedicate yourself in terms of time, that you put forth all kinds of effort and to get the person that is involved. And let's take it to a passage that we'll point to it, and we'll look back two ways. Go back to the left, chapter 4 and verse 12. This is the word pursue now. To be persecuted means to be hounded day and night. And in verse 12, Paul says we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, and that's the word. Dioko, same as translates chapter 14. We are persecuted. So think of all of the things that people did, of all those that hounded Paul day and night. Remember how some of the Pharisees followed him from city to city? That is real pursuit. When Paul would go from one place to another, he always took with him his band of persecutors and band of people that followed him and hounded his steps everywhere he goes. If we would go to the right of chapter 14, over to chapter 15, you've got an even more forceful use of the word. Chapter 15 and verse 9. How vigorously did Paul go after the church? Well, if you read about his escapades in the book of Acts, chapter 9, how he had papers and he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, he really dedicated himself to it. So chapter 15 and verse 9. I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted, I hounded the church of God. So everything you can, and that word persecuted again is dioko, the same word we have in chapter 14. So we've got a very, very strong word, and if we could put something to make it stick in memory, Paul is simply saying in chapter 14 verse 1, pursue love or hound love like I hounded the church. Go after it with all of your strength and with all of your might. Pursue love with the zeal of a dedicated persecutor of myself or of others. Very strong, and therefore what Paul is doing is prioritizing by a strong verb, prioritizing by putting love up front so they pursue love. Now, that does not mean eliminate gifts. He does not say pursue love so in such a dedicated sense that you forget gifts. But he does lessen the verb. And he doesn't say hound gifts, hound love, but desire spiritual gifts, and within that desire of spiritual gifts, prioritize. And the priority ought to be in terms of that you may prophesy. So let's begin then with an outline. And we have, first of all, in the verse 25 verses, the priority of edification. Now that needs a little qualification, because the whole setting of 1 Corinthians 14 is in public assembly, not private meeting. Priority of edification in public worship. Verses 1 through 25. And his following themes will be, number 1, to point out the inferiority of tongues. Now, I did not say that tongues here, he is going to teach they're invalid. He is going to compare them and point out their inferiority. And that is the first thing he does in verses 1 through 5. And begins by saying, in Corinth, there is adjustment you need to make. And the adjustment needed is verse 1. And it is the adjustment of a prioritizing of, you need new priority, let's put it this way, new priority. And it should be prophecy. Notice, by the way we could probably put that to memorize it or keep it in mind better would be, he's simply saying, love over gifts, prophecy among gifts. Love over gifts, prophecy among gifts. And those two words will pretty much say what he says in verse 1. So as he begins to exhort them, then, the idea is this. Over all gifts, pursue love. Among gifts, prioritize prophecy in your local assembly or in your meeting. Now, as soon as he tells them the adjustment that is needed, he then moves and we have his adjustment supported. Why you ought to do this. And that's in the rest of the verses 2 through 5. They're told what they need to do, and then he supports what they need to do. And notice the support comes about by the word for in verse 2. In other words, this is why you need to make the adjustment that I've just given you, i.e., love over gifts, prophecy among gifts. And he begins to justify it, beginning with the second verse. And the first justification is simply this. There ought to be a priority of prophecy on the basis of who is addressed. He's going to try and tell them why you should want prophecy over tongues. And his first argument is on the basis of the one addressed. Verse 2 says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. If you do something in a public assembly, and the only one that is aware of it is God, what does that do for anyone else in the assembly? Nothing. And what is the basic foundational premise of assembly worship? Edification. And he's going to point that out in the context. But notice, for one who speaks in a tongue. And let's take a moment to just establish what do we mean by tongues. And we'll go with, first of all, the references to it. The first reference in the New Testament to tongues is Acts 2, 4 through 11. By the way, before we do this, in your own mind, if you've been exposed to those involved in the charismatic movement, don't you get the feel that the book of Acts must literally be brimming over with tongue speaking? Don't you get the feeling we must meet it on every page? Well, I'll take you to every reference to tongues in the book of Acts, and it won't take us 5 minutes. But let's go to the first one, chapter 2. Now stop and think for just a moment. If you were going to mention something like tongues, when would you bother to define it? Would you mention it 40 times and then say, by the way, I haven't told you what that means yet? Is that the way you communicate? You communicate by first of all saying, now I'm going to be using this word. Here's what I mean by this word. And then from there on out, you'd use it understanding that people understood the definition that we've just given to it. And that's the way we communicate. And I think it's very interesting that the only time that tongues is defined is the first time. The second and third, it's mentioned, but it's not defined at all. And the rule of interpretation, obviously, is if you've been given a meaning for something, you ought to stick with it the next time you meet it. So let's go then to Acts 2 and notice several things. First, we've said this is the first mention of it. Now, several ways we can give what a word means. One of the ways to give the meaning of the word is to tie it to a synonym or something that is like it. And there is a synonym for the word tongues in Acts 2, beginning in verse 4. And we're looking at the first time in the Bible that the word tongues is mentioned. In this sense, tongue is mentioned, but the physical organ. Chapter 2 and verse 4. They were all filled. This is the day of Pentecost. Note one other thing. Pentecost was a very significant day, was it not? It was the opening of an age, opening of the church age. It is typical of God to open an age with bells and whistles. What happened when God gave the law on Mount Sinai? All kinds of bells and whistles, smoke, fire, ascended on or descended on Mount Sinai. And there was the fire phenomena, there was the sound phenomena, there was the smoke. Does it seem unusual that the church age might open up in the same way with bells and whistles and smoke and fire? And notice it does in this chapter. We didn't read the early verses. 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues of fire. The age of the law opened with bells and whistles. The day of Pentecost has bells and whistles. Only exception to that will be the second coming or the kingdom. And there'll be no bells and whistles with the second coming, or will there? Son of Man coming from heaven, there will be the light, there will be plenty of bells. That's the way God opens an age. At any rate, in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. You want to say, what in the world is that? Other tongues, as the Spirit was giving him utterance. Now notice the first thing he does is to take the word tongues and he is going to associate it with a synonym that he will use in connection with it through this chapter. And the synonym for tongues is coming up now in verse 6, but let's get verse 5. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this noise occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And the word for language that is used interchangeably here for tongues is the word language. Language and tongues are interchangeably used. The word for language you will know immediately. Dialectos. Dialectos is our dialect. Dialect means a little bit something different in English than the Greek word means, though it's similar. It has to do with language. The difference is a dialect or dialectos was the language of a region or nation. So see, it has a little broader scope than our word dialect. Dialect would be a variation within a language, I believe. I didn't look up the English, but I believe dialect would be within the French or within Italian. There is a regionalism or something of that sort. The Greek word is much bigger. To them, dialectos would fit French fine. It's the language of a nation. Or Greek would be fine for dialect, or a German or something of that sort. So notice the synonym that he attaches to tongues. It is a dialect, and they understood it to be a language. Okay. Becoming more specific. I'll just put specific, and he becomes specific in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Verse 8. Those that are there say, how is it that we each hear them in our own dialect, our own language, to which we were born? And then, to make sure we understood it to be foreign language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. Why do you think he's doing this? I mean, who cares? He wants us to understand what he means by tongues, language. Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And notice, tongues in verse 8 is a synonym or interchangeable with language in verse 8. So coming off right at the initial occurrence of tongues, we have it defined as language. Now, that thing follows in the book of Acts everywhere you go. Everybody in Acts spoke in tongues. Let me show you the next passage. Acts 10, 44 through 46. This is the second occurrence of tongues. Chapter 10, 44 through 46. Peter is speaking to the Gentiles, and it is a significant event. For the first time, the gospel and the church is being opened up to Gentiles. So it's dramatic. And if it's dramatic, if it's the opening up to something new, you would expect, in all likelihood, that there would be bells and whistles. And at what is often called the Gentile Pentecost, there were bells and whistles. Verse 44, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Now, in this context, there is the word tongues. It's not defined, is it? It's not called a dialect, is it? The languages are not mentioned, are they? Does this make any sense at all? Since he has defined tongues so carefully in Acts chapter 2, does it make any sense that we ought to follow the same meaning in chapter 10? In other words, the principle would simply be this. The principle involved would be when the meaning of a word has been established in a book, as tongues has in the book of Acts, that meaning should be maintained unless the author says, now I'm talking about something different now. And he doesn't say that. He simply mentions it again, and that is the second mention. And notice it's no big deal. Okay? Just spoken tongues, that's all. No comment beyond that. Chapter 19, verse 6. We are up at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus was certain, or the believers up here at Ephesus, we're certainly behind times. Verse 3, he says, into what then were you baptized? Or no, verse 2. He said to them, as he arrives at Ephesus, finds some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. So they're a little bit primitive, aren't they? And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after them, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. When Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And that is the second or third mention of tongues. Notice again, it's not defined. He does not say this is different than the tongues of Pentecost. It's the same thing. And with that verse, that's it. There is nothing more to say about tongues in the book of Acts because it doesn't occur anyplace else in the book of Acts. So we see this just for two things: definition of what the word means and for balance. Now, where else in the New Testament do you have tongues? One place. 1 Corinthians 14. Why is it there? To encourage it? No. To regulate it, because it was a gift that had gotten in the way of edification in the church. And so let's return to that then. Acts 14. Not Acts 14, 1 Corinthians 14, sorry. I give that other just to give some kind of... And notice also, by the way, when we come to verse 2, and Paul says, one who speaks in a tongue, where's the definition of it? He doesn't give any definition of it. What would sound Bible study say then? Go with the definition we already have. What's the one we already have? Acts chapter 2. If Paul had meant something different, he would have certainly said so. Okay, now notice in the comparison then of comparing prophecy and tongues on the basis of the one addressed. So verse 2. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now that needs some explanation. Why is it to God? Well, the next words explain why it's only to God. For no one understands. How could it be of benefit or be addressed to me if I cannot understand him? But in his spirit, the speaker speaks mystery. So notice he says tongues is spoken to God for a simple reason. Nobody understands them except God. Now, take prophecy and compare prophecy on the basis of one addressed. Tongues on the basis of one addressed up here. Prophecy on the basis of one addressed down here. And that's verse 3. For one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. Notice the contrast. To God, for men, for edification. So, which would accomplish the goal of the church better, tongues or prophecy? Remember, you come down to the concluding remark of verse 26. Let all things be done for edification. And his first argument then is tongues stands inferior to prophecy because tongues addresses God, thus can't edify anybody except the speaker, and prophecy is addressed to everybody, thus can address everybody, thus fulfills its purpose in the local church. Why are you choosing the lesser over the greater? That's his argument. By the way, we ought to give a little definition of what do we mean by prophecy. Prophecy is simply this. It was the power to comprehend and make known the will of God. It was the power to comprehend and make known God's will before the canon was completed, or before the scriptures were complete. Since the church is always to be led by the Word of God and the will of God, doesn't it make sense that while the Scriptures were being written, that God would have some other means then of communicating His truth? And His means of communicating His Word was through the gift of prophecy. And therefore, in the church at Corinth, without the completed Scriptures yet, they needed to know and relate to the will of God, so God gave the gift of prophecy, which would communicate that will, and He's simply saying in the church, that ought to be your priority, that ought to be up front. And notice again the result of that priority in verse 3 is widespread spiritual benefit, edification, exhortation, and consolation. Now, that's the first comparison. First comparison, looking at prophecy and tongues on the basis of the one addressed. Now, second, looking at the two things in terms of not the one addressed, but now the one benefited. And that's verses 4 and 5. The basis of one addressed, 2 and 3. Argument on the basis of the one benefited, 4 and 5. Verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Notice the emphasis, tongues edifies one, prophecy, communication of the will of God edifies everybody. Now, I wish, by the way, the existence of tongues in the early part of this chapter, without interpretation, was practiced in Corinth apparently. By the time we get done with chapter 12, Paul will say no more of that. There is to be no more tongues that is not interpreted. Notice down to chapter 12 and verse 14 and 28 as he begins to regulate it. We'll find out that Paul, by the time we finish 1 Corinthians 14, is going to say this. You can't have tongues if you don't have interpretation. You've got to have twin gifts. You can't have one without the other. And apparently they were practicing one without the other, and therefore nobody was getting edified. So, verse 28, he says, if there's no interpreter, well, 27, if one speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most by three, and each in turn, and let one translator interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. So notice he's going to simply say, no more untranslated tongues. And he's going to put a regulation on it that apparently was not there prior to, in fact, it wasn't there prior to 1 Corinthians 14. So, verse 4, then one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, in verse, and by the way, we ought to put down a principle that is here. The principle is simply this, and let's go beyond tongues. Isn't Paul saying this? Conditions that prevent edification of the whole assembly are not to be tolerated. Conditions which hinder edification of everyone, edification of all, should not be tolerated in a local assembly. Makes good sense, doesn't it? That since the purpose of a whole gathering is spiritual advancement, if that is really our purpose, what ought we to do? And how ought we to look at things that get in the way of that? And Paul is going to say, we're going to lay the groundwork to say, very simply, those conditions that hinder it should not be tolerated in the local assembly. And when we take that and see it beyond just its application to tongues, it applies lots of other ways. It's a good argument for the nursery. Seriously. What is the purpose of putting the little ones outside of our study right tonight? Well, the purpose is so everybody can be edified and so you don't get a baby that can't be edified anyway hinder the edification process with you. And it's the same principle that would operate a nursery, that would operate in Corinth, or should operate in Corinth, on the subject of tongues. Notice verse 5. Verse 5, again, is a verse that aims at balance. Notice at this point, Paul is not saying that tongues don't have a place in the church. Why would we need tongues and interpretation of them? Because the church needs to know the will of God. Why does it need to know the will of God? To obey it. Why does it need these gifts in order to obey it? Because we don't have a completed scripture yet. Very important thing to note. Verse 5, therefore, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. Interpret simply means to translate. Unless he translates, so that the church may receive edifying. Now, can you begin to feel what I said at the first? 1 Corinthians 14 is about edification. And creating the kind of conditions that will let that happen and regulating the things that get in the way of it and having a balance where the edification process can take place. All right, he's established then, relative to prophecy, the inferiority of tongues. Now, the deficiency of tongues. And we'll revolve that about, first of all, the question Paul asks, and it begins in verse 6. Now remember, way back in chapter 4, and let's get this for background. Go back to chapter 4, verse 19. Paul was going to make a visit to Corinth. And in chapter 4, he's told them all about that visit, or its anticipation. Verse 19 of chapter 4 says, "I will soon come to you, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love, or in a spirit of gentleness?" So, notice as they receive the letter of 1 Corinthians, they are caused to anticipate that there's going to be a Pauline visit. Now, verse 6 is going to say, now, remember that visit I was talking to you about? All right, verse 6, let me say this. "Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall it profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" So this anticipates the visit. And Paul is going to say that there are going to be certain conditions of edification when I come. And his first question is, what if I come, speak in tongues, and none of you understands me? You going to get edified? Obviously not. I need to come, then, with two things. I need to come with the presence of truth in my mind. And I need to come with the expression of truth on my lips. I need to come with the presence of truth in my mind and the expression of it on my lips. First of all, presence of truth in Paul's mind, verse 6. "What shall it profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation?" Remember, revelation is the top-side-down doctrine, the idea that truth comes from God to man, not the other way around. And second, he must have knowledge, must have truth in his mind, or revelation and knowledge, and prophecy or of teaching. So the first two, the revelation and knowledge, have to do with what's in Paul's mind, truth in the mind. The next two, prophecy or teaching, have to do with expressing truth. And Paul says, look, let me set this over. What if that doesn't exist? What if I don't have any truth in my mind to give to you? What if I can't express it on my lips so you can understand it? What are you going to profit? The answer is nothing. And that's all set over against doing what? If I come to you speaking in tongues or with tongues. Now, from here on out, Paul moves into an obvious illustration of this fact. The illustrations are very simple, easy to see. Verse 7. "Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp?" The idea is this. Sound is insufficient without meaning. Sound is insufficient without meaning. Kind of a cutting thing, as though he's saying to the Corinthians, "I hear your noise, but I don't learn anything. I hear your tongues, but I don't profit." And you need to understand that where there is sound, that's not sufficient to edify unless there's meaning to go along with it. And that's verse 7. Verse 8 talks about the military bugle which called to battle. "For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for the battle?" It's sort of like sitting at the parking at a red light, and the red light turns purple, and you're confused. What do we do? Move or punt? And the idea is the red and green are distinct, and you get meaning from it. And this is the way Paul is arguing in this particular chapter. So he then comes to a conclusion. Illustration is 7 and 8. Conclusion is in verses 9 through 12. And we will have two classes. We'll have a preliminary conclusion and then a final one. Preliminary 9 through 11 and then final in verse 12. reading verse 9. So you also, unless you utter by a tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of a language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. In other words, there must be meaning with it. Now, final conclusion or ultimate conclusion is verse 12. So also you, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound. And what's he bringing us back to? The theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is what? Edification, the things that hinder it, and the things that benefit it. So seek to abound for the edification of the church. Now, with that, then, we come to a reiteration of his point. So we call this the reiteration of his point, repetition of it, restatement of it, verses 13 through 19. And what he is going to begin to say is this: understanding is so important that you may no longer speak in tongues without translation. So, in the interest of understanding and thus edification, the premise is this: no translation, that's what the word interpret means, translate, no translation, no tongues. Not in the public assembly. And notice how that begins to develop in verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret that. Now, Paul is going to expand out a little bit more, and he's going to say this, that if the principle of understanding has to apply to tongues, it has to apply to everything else you do in the church, doesn't it? And therefore, notice the expansion then in verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, I shall pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, I will also sing with the mind also. So notice the expansion applies to all things, but in particular, prayer must link to the mind. What Paul is really saying is there can be mindless prayer. If you've ever been in a type of religion that uses ritual prayers that you say over and over again, what happens in the ritual of saying those prayers over again? Your mind disengages and the mouth goes on. And Paul says, I will not pray without thought. Furthermore, music is mental. I won't sing without my mind either. And that is the latter part. I shall sing with the spirit, I will sing with the mind also. So notice the emphasis of understanding when we sing, understanding when we pray, and in the church at Corinth there was to be understanding when they had in the exercise of tongues. Why? Because if you can't understand, you can't be edified. And it is the purpose of the meeting of the local assembly for edification every time it meets. Those things that hinder it must be put aside. Those things that promote it must be emphasized. And he says that's what you're not doing in the church at Corinth. So that really, notice coming down to verse 16, he says, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. And he's simply saying, public worship must always look like this. Up here is God. Down here is an individual or a man. Over here at the top of the triangle is God. Here is a man, and here are others. And Paul is saying, whenever there is public assembly worship, there may never be this. There must always be this. And he says, therefore, if I cannot in public assembly say what edifies others, I will not say it. And later on he's going to say, when the triangle is not working and you're about to step out and do something like this, stop it. Because the whole is to be considered and the benefit of the whole group are there. And notice how Paul serves as an example in verses 18 and 19. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And notice his purpose there is he wants to instruct. The word instruct is the Greek word katakeo. Some of you recognize katakeo from what? Catechism. And it's an ordered instruction is the idea of katakeo or catechism. He says, I want to be able to give ordered instruction. And the emphasis is not just on instruction. There is a word that he could use if he was talking for just teaching. But he's not just talking about teaching. He's talking about systematic, catechetical, organized type of teaching. That doesn't say that Paul used an outline, but he was orderly. And he taught things in categories. I want to do catechetical teaching of others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, we're going to stop at this point because verse 20 and 21 is the only place I know where Paul categorically says, here's what tongues are for. And let's simply read down through verse 22. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, quote, Isaiah 28, verse 11. And Isaiah 28, verse 11 is going to be the verse that Paul uses to show that the speaking in tongues that you're experiencing is a fulfillment of a prophecy. And here's the prophecy. Isaiah 28:11, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And what we will find out simply is this. In the book of Isaiah, the people would not listen to the language of the prophets as they spoke the word of God in Hebrew. And in Isaiah 28, God says, I've had it. I'm going to keep communicating truth, but let me tell you something. You're not going to hear it in Hebrew anymore. And on the day of Pentecost, and with the new revelation of the New Testament, what language did it come in? It didn't come in Hebrew. It came in Greek. And therefore, we'll find out that what God is really saying on the day of Pentecost, He's saying, look, you Jewish folks, a new age is starting. You got judged back in the Old Testament, and I wouldn't speak to you anymore until I spoke to you in a new language, and it's happening. Get on the boat. And so it's a very gracious type thing that opened up a new church, new age, and allowed the Jews to see that this is not the age of Israel anymore. Something new is happening, and we'll introduce that when we get into this in chapter 14 and verse 20 in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we pray that we might always carefully study it, and we pray that in all areas we'll recognize that the message of this chapter is very much for us, and that is we are to let all things be done in public assembly for the purpose of edification and growth. And we pray that those things that might hinder it may be set aside. We pray above all else that when people leave this auditorium and this local assembly, one thing they will have to say, we were taught, we learned, the Word of God was there. We had a chance to be edified because prophecy was made primary. We ask this in Christ's name.